Speaking on this program is Doris Hughes.
And we thought it'd just be appropriate to deliver a lesson on being a peacemaker. The Bible verse says, we'll take one verse out of that that's read by Brother Bobby. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And a lesson like this, of course, is to encourage the idea of living peacefully in all relationships, in the church, at home, schoolwork, recreation, what have you. Now, a noted historian remarked that in the last 4,000 years, our world has enjoyed only about 300 years of peace. Jesus tells us as long as this world stands, there will be wars and there will be rumors of wars, in Matthew 24 and verse 6. In my lifetime of nearly 67 years, our nation has been involved in several wars. Of course, I can't remember World War I, but there was World War I, and I can remember World War II. There was the Korean and the Vietnam, they were called police actions or conflicts, and numerous other aggressive military involvements in places such as Lebanon, if you remember, and Liberia and Grenada and Panama. And in the 90s, I believe it was in the 90s or late 80s, the Desert Storm War. And of course, recently the war with Iraq, I think that's the way that's been penned. But it is safe to say that since this nation was founded, there hasn't been a generation that has not known war. Now, once when Albert Einstein was being interviewed, he said the unleashed power of the atom has changed everything except our way of thinking. He said we shall require a substantially new manner of thinking if mankind is to survive. And then he was asked by a reporter, "So you don't think that there will ever be any peace?" And Einstein responded back, "No, as long as there will be man," he says, "there will be wars." However, there's never been a war like the war with Iraq. Now, we're talking about the first one there a few years ago, the Desert Storm, as it was referred to. The Vietnam War was called the First Television War. It was one in which the horrors of war were brought into our living rooms every night, and people saw with their own eyes the events of the dead, the wounded, both our soldiers and those of the enemy. And the very extensive coverage by the news media divided the nation and turned the majority of the Americans against the war, and regrettably, much of the anger and the frustration was turned against the men who fought in the war. But with the Iraq War, the Desert Storm, the first war there, there was a new dimension that was added. And if you remember this, and most of you probably can, we had hourly reports of very frequent ones if situations permitted it. And most Americans were just, as we would say, glued to the TV every time they could in order to receive the most up-to-date information. We were entertained, if you remember, by the bombs zeroing in on the targets, hit their marks with precision accuracy. And we marveled at the missiles, especially the Tomahawk missile, which was a missile that could skirt along the ground, seeking out its programmed target, and skirt around the ground, missing those others, and going directly to its target. Of course, there were many prayers, if you remember, for quick end and a very minimal loss of life. And the war lasted about 100 days. And losses of both sides were just amazingly low. But yet in terms of cost, and perhaps also in terms of human suffering, it was one of the most costly wars in history. Now, because of the highly controlled briefings given to the press on a regular basis, the war was called sometimes the antiseptic war, if you ever had it called that. And this was because that the reports were cleaned up for public consumption where they could view it. And the problem is that the speed and the precision with which that war was won has sparked a feeling of well-being because it was so quick compared to the earlier wars. It was something that was almost glamorized, made very acceptable in a way. And we should be grateful that that war was over very quickly. And we should continue, of course, to be thankful that few lives were lost in that war. But then comes this war with Iraq again. I think there's been more killed since the war was over, supposedly to be over, some 500, the last count that I had. But what we should never do is to think that war is the answer to to resolving the conflicts, or that all wars, that the war can just be short and the war can be successful. Not thinking those terms. Now, what the world needs is not war, but it needs peace. It does not need the God of war, but it needs the Prince of Peace. That's Jesus Christ, isn't it? And those who follow Christ, they must be peacemakers who seek peace and ensue it. That's what 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 11 tells us. But what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Talked about this Wednesday evening. Well, peace means quietness. It means rest, to set it as one again. Now, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M. And it means more than just an absence of trouble. It involves everything which makes for the man's highest good. And the word is a word that's very active. It's not a passive word. As Paul says in Romans 14, verse 19, we must follow after the things which make for peace. Who is a peacemaker? He's peaceable. He's one who desires peace and who does all he can to maintain peace, including, if he has to go out of his way. He is one, or she is one, that's forgetful of self, of self-interest and self-concern. And that person is sensitive and not touchy or defensive, if you want to use those words. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 9 that such people are the children of God. Now, when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, as was read, he meant those who were actively involved in bringing together people who'd been apart. Now, the role of a peacemaker extends not just to spreading the gospel. We talked about this Wednesday evening, even though that is certainly involved in it. But also a lessening of tensions, of seeking solutions and ensuring the proper communications. You know, we see that men and women, they search for peace and the bottle of alcohol and many other causes and organizations and in their possessions, in their armies, their weapons. And they've searched in 1,000 different ways, but they've not found the peace they seek because they've not gone to the right source. Isaiah, the Old Testament, 48th chapter and verse 22, as the prophet said there, there is no peace. Now let's look at a great peacemaker. Genesis, the 13th chapter and verses 7 through 12. Now, with God's blessings upon him, if you remember, Abraham became a very rich man. There was his nephew Lot. As a result of remaining here with his uncle, he became prosperous also. And, of course, in situations like this, there are problems developed between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot, primarily because of the prosperity that these two men enjoyed. Now, the land where they were, that they were camped, it couldn't provide for both of the herds and their flocks. Neither was there sufficient water supply in the area there. And Abraham, as we read about him, he was a man of peace. He didn't want any friction with his nephew. And the relationship between these two men was more than that of just an uncle and a nephew. Now, if you remember, after Lot's father, Haran, died, he came to live with Abraham, and he was more like a son to him than a nephew. Now, something of the character and the faith of Abraham, if you notice the scene in the story, God had told Abraham that the land of Canaan, that this was going to be his for an inheritance. But instead of making the decision about which section of the land would be his, Abraham gave this privilege to Lot, if you remember. He said, let there be no strife, I pray, between thee and me, and between thy herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? And they said, separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, he says, I'll go to the right. If thou shalt depart to the right hand, and I'll go to the left. In Hebrews, Genesis, the 13th chapter, and verses 8 and 9. Now, this step is a big step of great generosity, as well as a great faith in the promise of God, since the land was not yet his. Now, Lot was not quite so gracious, though. The text tells us that in the 10th verse there of Genesis 13, that Lot lifted up his eyes. Now, you note here the progression of sin that the Bible tells us about in 1 John 2 and verse 16. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now, Lot was moved by all three of these things in making the choice of land that he considered to be the best. In Genesis 13 and verse 11, we're told that Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, where the river encircled the valley, making it the most fertile area in the region. Now, in Genesis 13 and verse 10, it tells us about that. Even Moses referred to it as being like the Garden of Eden before God destroyed the city of the plain. Now, Lot's choice was a very selfish one, wasn't it? In spite of all his kindness, of the uncle's kindness, of his uncle Abraham. You see, greed, something about greed, can bring the worst out of the best of men. Some of the saddest words in the Scripture are found in Genesis 13 and verse 12, where we're told that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. You know, a lot of people today are pitching their tents towards Sodom. Now, note the consequences here, the outcome of this action. Lot here, he became trapped in just like a spider web, a web of sin, brought on initially, as we said previously, by greed. First, he saw all of this lushless grass on the Jordan plain. Then he moved his tent near the central city of Sodom. Later moved into the city, becoming one of the prominent citizens there. And you read about this a little later in Genesis 14, verse 4, and also in the 19th chapter. And then when the men of Sodom, they wanted to commit homosexual acts with the angels whom God had sent to take Lot and his family from Sodom, he offered his daughters to these men. And finally, we see that he lingered until it was almost too late for him and his family to flee. Remember, his wife died. When against the command of God that she looked back at the burning city, she was immediately turned into a pillar of salt. Later, the two daughters who fled the city with him got him drunk and committed incest. Now, this just shows you the result of the corrupt environment in which these girls and Lot grew up in. You know, it's true today. Many times we move for the big jobs or for the big money, don't we? Often we move our families into undesirable localities for pure economic reasons. Now, Christians need to think of the long term of the results of such moves. We got to think about our children's souls and the eternal outcome of all the decisions that we make. Now, here in contrast with Lot, Abraham's decision resulted in God's appearing and renewing his promise to him. This man, who the Bible calls was a friend of God, continued to prosper. Now, this illustration just proves again the truth of Jesus' statement, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Look a little further. What about areas where we need to be peacemakers? Now, before men can be at peace with one another, they have to be with peace with God, don't they? They have to be with peace with themselves. And peace within comes from having established peace with God. And men in sin, they're at war with God. Jesus came to make reconciliation between God and man. Now, the word reconcile or reconciliation, it means to resolve the conflict between the two parties who had formerly been at odds with one another. Now, the sad reality is that peace has already been established. The world doesn't know it yet, does it? Men are still fighting a war that has already been fought and already won. The peace treaty of this war was signed by the blood. You remember how that Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And he says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Goes on. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity between the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself a twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." You read about that in Ephesians 2 and verses 13 through 17. Some years back, this has been several years ago, but there was a Japanese soldier who was found on one of the, well, very remote South Sea Islands, who did not know that World War II had ended. And this soldier was unwilling to surrender his post until he heard directly from his commanding officer. Now, very luckily, this very elderly, aged former officer was still alive and he was located. And he went to the island and he finally convinced the old soldier that the war was over, that the war had ended. Indeed, it had been over for some nearly 50 years. And the soldier wept because he could now go back home, but also he wept because he'd wasted so much time of his life. You know, the people of the world need to know that they can have peace with God. Men and women need to know that they can, as this old soldier, can come home. As Paul wrote, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans the 5th chapter in the very first verse. That's why it's so important, very important for all of us, to preach the gospel of peace as presented to us in Ephesians 6 and verse 15. Our homes, they need to be havens of peace. You know, the picture of the American family has changed dramatically in the last 50 years. We see that families are fighting, fracturing, families are fragmenting. As one woman said, our home is a battleground. Home is no longer the place where we live. It's a dormitory where we eat and we sleep, but do little less. Really, in our quest for the better, we've sacrificed the best. It seems that we strive to get ahead no matter what the cost is. Our concern is for self, and it seems to be no one else. We just want to make it to the top and often trample down anybody that gets in our way. In the process, the family had just disintegrated. Children growing up in this type of environment, without love, without any discipline, they're emotionally scarred and they're insecure because they've never known a stable. They've never known what a happy family is. You know, Solomon, probably the wisest person other than Jesus Christ that ever set foot on this earth. He describes a scene for us in several passages. He wrote in Proverbs 15, verse 7, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. In modern language, he's telling us that a meal of vegetables is better than one with a juicy steak if there's no love in the home. Now, concerning arguments, he said it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a white house, in Proverbs 21 and verse 9. And I'm sure that goes for men just as well as for the women, doesn't you? Finally, he wrote in Proverbs 11, verse 29, he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. Now, the reason for this sad picture, well, it's just simply because God's been left out, hasn't he? With the continual clash of personalities and the domestic setting, there has to be an integrating force, as we call it. God is that force. Only he can make husband and wives be sensitive to the needs of each other. Only he can make parents and children equally respect the person of each other and submit to God's divine will. We have to put God back in the heart so that he can be put back in the home, no. Peace is something that has to be restored in our communities. Many communities, not necessarily around here, but maybe one day, are nothing but war zones. There's gangs and drugs that have just taken over many places. Death and destruction is just a normal thing every night, day. Our streets are even unsafe in the daytime. Why? What's happened to us? Let me tell you. We've tried to build a good, peaceful society without God. We've taken the Bible out of the school. We've taken God out of our conversations. The result is that decency has just disappeared. Christians must become peacemakers in our neighborhoods. We need peace in our world. You know, many years ago, a man by the name of Robert Oppenheimer, now he was one of the supervisors in the production of the atom bomb. He appeared before a congressional committee one day, and he was asked if there was any defense against this destructive weapon, the A-bomb. He answered, yes, peace. What can we do to bring about peace among men? We need to let our leaders know that we want peace. Encourage them to seek peace for our nations, and we need to pray for peace. Most of all, we need peace in our churches. Strife is even infiltrated into the family of God. You know, the Milton Church, which we should be, has often become a military church. Many of the soldiers, as we would call them, have enlisted in the enemy's army, Satan's forces. seemed always trying to divide and to conquer. Some seemed bent on destroying the opposition, even if it means that the cause of Christ goes down with it. It's time that we become concerned about being peacemakers. You know, peacemakers, they build bridges. They don't burn them. We've got a people that we must stop fighting among ourselves. We need to remember who the real enemy is. You know that the Apostle Paul, true even today, but if ye bind and devour one another, take heed, he says, that ye be not consumed one another, in Galatians 5, verse 15. We need to pray for peace. We need to preach peace. We need to pursue after peace. We need to preserve peace. As we close the lesson this morning, as we extend the invitation of Christ. The number one need in our world, our communities, our home, and our churches, is what we've been talking about, peace. Peace begins within us, doesn't it? It begins when men submit to the rule and the command of Christ in the heart. Christians, we have to be promoters of peace in every area of life that we go. We must remember that we are Christians first. Everything else we do must be considered in that same text, that same context.